Now we do trust that God will bless the reading of the chapter, give us help as we consider it this evening. I suppose the chapter is in four sections. There is, first of all, the account of the feeding of the 5,000, which takes up verses 1 to 15. There's then the account of the Lord Jesus walking on the sea, which is from verse 16 to 21. There's then the discourse about the Lord Jesus being the bread of life, which you could take from verse 22 right through perhaps to verse 65. And then there's the challenge of continuance, which is from verse 66 down to the end of the chapter. But I thought what we would do this evening is take the chapter as a whole and use five other headings. I thought that first of all we should from the chapter learn some more lessons about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And secondly, learn lessons about the gospel. Thirdly, learn lessons about faith. Fourthly, learn lessons about Christian living. And then fifthly, learn lessons about the subject of election. So, let's try and do that. First of all, lessons about Christ. As we've seen, of course, as we've been going through John's Gospel, it is packed full with lots and lots of teachings about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, let's just try and list some of the truths about the Lord Jesus that are given to us in chapter number 6. First of all, we've got Christ the Omnipotent. There's at least three ways in which his power is demonstrated in our chapter. Through, of course, feeding 5,000 people from a few loaves and fishes. And then secondly, through walking in the sea. And then thirdly, something that is yet to be seen. The Lord Jesus more than once in this chapter speaks of how he's going to raise people at the last day. We've already, of course, learned from chapter 5 that the work of resurrection is given to the Lord Jesus as the work of judgment is given to the Lord Jesus. But that's going to be a great day when by his own personal power he raises, first of all, the saints who have died of the assembly from the dead, later on the saints of Israel, and then at the end of his millennial reign, the unregenerate dead, all going to be raised by the Lord Jesus. He is omnipotent. It's just the wonder of what he does. Feeding 5,000, and many more, I suppose, 5,000, 10,000, 15, we know not exactly, but feeding so many people from a few loaves and fishes. Again, it's pure power in operation. No point trying to speculate what was happening, and certainly no point in trying to explain it away. You know, everybody opened their lunchbox and shared. Such a nonsense. No, this is pure power. This is the Creator himself, you know, making a meal big enough for everyone. So it's the Lord Jesus exercising his power. Perhaps the most interesting fact about the exercise of his power, of course, as we've mentioned before, is how selective his power was. He did this once. He fed the 4,000 as well, but he didn't keep on feeding thousands. The Lord Jesus had the power to feed everybody in the earth at that time, so that they never needed to work again, but he didn't do that, because that was not his purpose. He used his power in his miraculous workings only in those short 3 years, really, from when he was about 30 to about 33 and a half. He used his power selectively as a means to an end to demonstrate to Israel that he was their Messiah. Yes, he could have done so much more, people might say. Up to the age of 30, he didn't use his miraculous powers at all. But then he goes into public ministry and he uses powers like this for a purpose that is so ably demonstrated in this chapter. The whole point of feeding people physical food was to impress upon them that he was the one who was to be their spiritual food. And that just as he could fill their stomachs, so too he could satisfy the eternal needs of their soul. So, John chapter 6 certainly reminds us that the Lord Jesus is omnipotent. He is able to do exactly what he wants to do, just whenever it needs to be done. But then, of course, he's also Christ the prophet. They say that. This is of a truth, that prophet that should come in verse 14. That's the Deuteronomy prophet, of course, what Moses spoke about, and the prophet that God would raise up like to himself. And so, at least in that respect, they recognise the Lord Jesus. He was indeed the prophet. He came with the message from God himself. He came with the very words of God. And he personally was the word of the living God. He truly was the prophet who had the message for the nation of Israel at that time. And then we can also be at least reminded from verse 15 that he is Christ the King. They come and they want to make him a king because of what he did. Now they didn't, of course. He wouldn't allow that because it wasn't the time for him to be king. They should have recognised in him the one who was born king of the Jews. They should have recognised him as the rightful king. But this was just their response to getting well fed. And it wasn't time for him to be king. Just as it's still not time for him to be king. There's coming a glorious day when the Lord Jesus will come and take up his power and reign. And then it'll not be the Queen's speech from the present government that's going to be announced, but it'll be the Lord Jesus' policies that will be put into action, and nobody will be able to say him nay. So the Lord Jesus is the King, of course, the King of Israel. He's going to come in a future day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And although as saints of the assembly we don't relate to him directly as King, we of course will rejoice to see him reigning, and we will by grace be privileged to share in his great kingdom on this earth in a coming day. We'll reign over this earth from heaven with him. But then we're also reminded in our chapter that the Lord Jesus is the great I Am. Verse number 20, when he comes walking on the sea to the disciples in the boat, he says, "It is I." But you can translate that as, I'm sure you'll notice from some translations, you can translate that simply as, "I am." He makes much of that, of course, in a later chapter, in chapter number 8, when he says it so directly to the Jews before Abraham was, "I am." But here he is using that great title of self-existent deity. The one who ever existed, who did exist and ever shall exist, and needs nobody to give him bread, because he is self-existent. He is the one who gives bread to others, so that others might live, but he has life in himself. Christ, the I Am. Then, of course, he's also displayed as Christ, the approved man. In verse 27, he takes the title, the Son of Man. That's the title the Lord Jesus loved to take of himself. But in verse 27 he also adds, "Him hath God the Father sealed." The Father gives to the Lord Jesus his seal of approval. He was a man approved of God by the miraculous signs that he was given to do in the midst of Israel. So we're reminded of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now that comes out in a variety of ways, of course. The people themselves speak of him as the son of Joseph. They were technically wrong in that, of course. He was Joseph's legal son by adoption, I suppose you could say. But they knew him as a man amongst men. But this title, Son of Man, sets him apart from men. As Son of God, he displays all that God is. As Son of Man, he displays all that man has to be in the purpose of God. And as Son of Man, approved of God, as sealed by the Father, he is the man into whom the whole future of God's universe has been given. And then he's also the fulfillment of Old Testament types. The great miracle of the bread, the feeding of the 5,000, is used by the Lord Jesus through the link that is given to him, of course, by the people. It's them who really begin it in verse 31. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert," they said. "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And based on that, the Lord Jesus draws their attention to himself as the fulfillment of that Old Testament act. He sets the Old Testament act as in opposition to himself. Look, there you've got bread. Your father's got bread in the wilderness. But what am I? I'm the true bread that comes down from heaven. And of course, that's a reminder to us that so many Old Testament stories are given to us as types, as pictures, as figures of aspects of truth of the Lord Jesus. And that's a reminder to every believer in the Lord Jesus that you must keep reading the whole of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is our spiritual food. And throughout it all, you will find much that speaks of the Lord Jesus. There will be those prophecies, of course, which speak directly of the Lord Jesus. But there'll also be those events, those people even, which are used by the Spirit to remind us and picture language, as it were, of lovely details about the Lord Jesus. So the man in the wilderness, that small round thing, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. It was small, speaking of his humility. It was round, speaking of his perfection. It was white, speaking of his absolute moral purity as well. And there it was in the desert floor, provided by God for his people. So Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament types. But then in verse 28, we're reminded that Christ is the obedient servant. He says, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He truly is the servant's son, We'll come later to his sonship, but that's how he came into this world. As one who was prepared to serve God, as one who was prepared to only do the will of God. And so he served God from first to last, and he knew nothing of his own will that was in any way different from God's will himself. He came to do the Father's will. That, of course, is how we as believers in the Lord Jesus should be for God in this world. We should speak in those terms as well. We should make these words our own. We are here not to do our own will any longer, but the will of him who sent us, the will of him who saved us, and who by grace has sent us as witnesses into this world. And then we're reminded in verse 59 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the teacher. The teacher supreme, of course, above all others, as he taught in Capernaum. God wants men and women to be educated. You know, one of the great encouragements for those who find that they can earn their living through trying to educate others is that at least they know they're doing the will of God, because God wants human beings to be educated, wants them to be taught to read and to think, to develop understanding. And so that's true in the natural realm, that God wants people to be educated. But he wants people to be educated in the spiritual realm even more so. And that's what the Lord Jesus came in to teach his people Israel. And of course, God would still have his people taught today through the scriptures of truth and through the gifts that he has given to the church. Christ was the teacher. He wants men and women to come into a knowledge and understanding of their God. But then he's also Christ the exalted. In verse 62 he says, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" They couldn't accept the things he was saying about himself as he was there in their midst on earth. And he's saying, what's it going to be like when you see me in my exaltation? What are you going to make of that? That's going to be pretty hard for you when I'm exalted. What and if the Son of Man is ascend up where he was before? That's a reminder that the Son of Man did come from heaven. He came, as we say, down from heaven. And he would go back up to heaven, and that's where he is now. He's ascended now, seated and glorified on the right hand of God, exalted by God to the highest position of honour in his universe. He's Christ the omniscient in verse 64. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Remember, we learned near the beginning of the gospel, nobody needed to testify to the Lord Jesus of man, for he knew what was in man. And he knows the thoughts that are in man. He knows the character of man. He knows the purpose of man. He knows all about man. But he knows men's thoughts. And he knows whether people believe or not. And a reminder, of course, that Christ knows everything. Everything about everything, but everything in particular about people. It's always an amazing truth to me, the omniscience of God. Sometimes as you go to work of a morning and you see the crowds in the train and you just think to yourself, God knows every one of these people. Every one of these people, every moment, what they're thinking. Then you extend your thoughts, not just to our little country here, but the whole wide world with its 6 billion or so people. And the Lord knows every single one of them. And he knows those who believe not, and those who are just professing to believe, but in reality do not believe. Christ the omniscient. And then as we come near the end of the chapter from Peter's wonderful affirmation, we have in verse 68 that he is Christ the Lord. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord." That is the great characteristic appellation given to the Lord Jesus by believers. Yes, in terms of his historicity, he is Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus Christ. But our way of addressing him is by the word Lord, because that emphasizes that he is above us and he's above all. And he's the one who's got proprietary rights over everyone. But then, of course, with respect to the Jews, he is Christ the Messiah. In verse 69, "We are sure that thou art that Christ, the one in whom all Israel's hope should have centred." That's a reminder to us, of course, that all our hope is centred in the Lord Jesus. He is Christ, our hope. And just as they ought to have been waiting for their Messiah, the coming one, so too we are waiting for the Lord Jesus coming to take us to be with himself in heaven. That's a great thing to remember also as you go to work of a morning, that the Lord Jesus is coming at any moment to take you to be with himself forever in the glory of heaven. And then finally, in our little list here, in verse 69, he's Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. As the Son of God, he tells out all that God is. Said my English teacher one day, "How can God have a son? Well, that's because he was trying to think from the human to the divine. And that's not the way you do it. You start with the divine and then you understand the human. And the idea of sonship is that in the Son, everything that is true of the Father is made known, is displayed, and the Father thereby is glorified. So, he is Christ, the Son of the living God, as opposed to all the false gods that are, of course, in the religious world, in which there is no reality whatsoever. So there you have some of the lessons that we can learn about the Lord Jesus throughout John chapter 6. Secondly, let's now think of some lessons about the gospel. This chapter is primarily used, perhaps not in ministry meetings as this, but perhaps more often in gospel meetings, used to preach the good news of salvation to unbelieving men and women. So we can't miss speaking about the gospel, how men and women can get saved from their sin. So let's think of some lessons from the chapter, again as a whole, about the glad tidings of salvation. Beginning in verse 26, by very salutary words from the Lord Jesus himself. As the people go after him, he says, "Ye seek me because ye did eat of the loaves." So the Lord Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing their minds, knows that they're not after him just for himself. They're not after him for spiritual benefits, but they're after him for more of the physical, more of the material blessings. And so we learn the lesson, beware of wrong motives. Well, we can't in one sense do anything about the motives perhaps in the minds or hearts of unbelieving men, but perhaps we've to avoid encouraging wrong motives. We're certainly not to hold out anything like what's called, again, prosperity theology. The idea that through trusting Christ you'll be materially enriched or anything like that, or miraculously cured of all your physical ailments. So we're not to encourage wrong motives, but we've got to recognise that sometimes people will attach themselves to the people of God, maybe just because they feel warm there, they feel safe there, they feel some kind of comfort there, but in their hearts are yet not bowing in repentance and in faith to the Lord Jesus. So we have to be aware that there's wrong motives often in the hearts of unbelievers, and not in any sense to encourage them and hold out false hopes for them. In verse 27, the Lord Jesus gives us the one true motive that should be in the heart of sinners, and indeed in the heart of saints. We can apply the principle, I think. He says, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." How succinctly the Lord Jesus sums up the world. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. Now, we know that people do have to work for meat that perishes, because that's the way God's made it, especially after the fall. He made it that you need to work hard in order to get what you need to live. But the Lord Jesus' point is that people go beyond the basic necessities, as it were, of life, and work becomes more than that. And they seek through their work and their striving to find in material things that which only Christ can satisfy. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. People who strive to get more and more of the material things of this world, not only the food, of course, but other things that are material, at the end of the day, they'll never satisfy, and they're certainly not eternal. It was Mr. Jackson who was here a few weeks ago, wasn't it? And he gave that great anecdote about a client when he was a lawyer, the client who came in to tell him about the will that he wanted to write and about how much he was going to leave. And Ian said to him, "Well, I know exactly how much you're going to leave. You're going to leave nothing." And that, of course, is true for every man, rich or poor. Everything that men and women have of this life materially is left behind. And all the unregenerate take to the afterlife, as they would call it, is their guilt, is their sins, which will only get them their just deserts from the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment. So, labour not for the meat which perishes, says the Lord Jesus, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Sinners should be seeking that which is spiritual, but also should saints. We who have been saved by the grace of God should recognise that whilst we have duties and responsibilities, especially when you have dependents, with respect to the natural things of this life, there's something more important to be working for, and that is for spiritual enlargement, spiritual enrichment. Although God blesses us with every spiritual blessing that he's got, the very moment we trust in the Lord Jesus, yet we've got to make it our aim to enter in and enjoy the everlasting blessings of everlasting life. In verse 29, we have a reminder of a fundamental principle of the gospel, that we're not saved by works. The people again had caused the Lord Jesus to say that with their question in verse 28. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now this is the religious side of unregenerate man. It doesn't mean that man in any way is bound to God, but it's man thinking that he can do something which in a sense ought to make God bow to him. Because men, religious men in particular, want God to accept them for what they are because of what they can do. So they ask, what should we be doing to be doing the works of God? Imagine the people of Israel asking that question. They had the whole of the Old Testament to tell them what the works of God were in terms of the system of things that God had given to them. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus answers it for their benefit and also for ours. This is the work of God, he says, that you believe in him whom he hath sent. That reminds you of how Paul answered the Philippian jailer, doesn't it? What must I do to be saved? And Paul simply answers, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There is no doing in the sense in which these people meant a doing, or the Philippian jailer did. The doing is instead believing. This is the work of God, that you believe in him. So immediately the entire religious world, Judaistic or otherwise, is condemned. All the religious rites and rituals that people spend so long engaging in, it means nothing to God. It counts nothing with God. Faith alone is what brings the sinner into divine blessing. Not saved by works. I think, of course, there's perhaps another sense to that phrase, this is the work of God that ye believe, linking on with what we'll talk of later about election. This is what God does, that you believe. Wherever you find people believing in the Lord Jesus, you've got evidence of God having done a work. Because the only reason why any of us believe in the Lord Jesus is because of the work God has done in grace in our souls by drawing us to himself. So we're not saved by works. In verses 33 and 51, there's emphasized the universal scope and provision of the gospel. It's beautiful words that the Lord Jesus uses in verse 33, the bread of God is he, that's himself, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Again, the same thing in verse 51. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So the Lord Jesus is there in the midst of Jewry. He is the Jews' Messiah. He's coming, yes, as other gospels stress, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But his remit is the world. He's already been called in this gospel the Saviour of the world. We're reminded by a dear visiting brother in a meeting this morning of that lovely passage of scripture which speaks of Joseph whose branches run over the wall. And you think of that wall of partition that God himself set up between Jew and Gentile. And yet in the goodness of God, Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus reaching out to those on the other side of the wall. And that's where we Gentiles found ourselves, on the other side of the wall. And yet, the Lord Jesus would come to provide salvation for the whole world. The universal scope of the gospel, that's the principle of whosoever. The gospel is for everybody. Historically, it was indeed to the Jew first, then also to the Gentile. But the gospel is for everybody. And that's why the Lord Jesus could give the general commission to the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So it doesn't matter who you meet in this life. You can tell them about the Lord Jesus because the gospel's for everybody. And then the universal provision of the gospel. That is simply to say that the Lord Jesus has made provision for everyone without exception through the value of his precious blood. There's no one who can ever say that there was no value in the blood of Christ for them, because he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So you've got the universal scope and provision of the gospel. Then from, say, verses 35, 51 and others too, you've got great gospel promises given by the Saviour himself. Wonderful words. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's taking up the basic ideas of human life. Life basically is about eating and drinking. Otherwise you've no life on this earth. So you need to eat and drink to physically live. The Lord Jesus is saying, you need me to spiritually live. And when you turn to me, you'll find such a resource and a satisfaction, you will never need to turn to anybody else. There is no life outside of me. Once you've got me, you've got everything you will ever need. What a wonderful promise is made to all men in the gospel. And then, of course, from verse 51, he shall live forever. Promise of everlasting life. The life of the ages, yes, it does go on forever, but it's that life which is in itself the knowledge of the living God, enjoyed now and to be enjoyed forever in heaven. So great promises of the Saviour, direct from his lips, amongst, of course, many others that he gives in this and other chapters. Then in verse 37, really, it's still the idea of the universal scope of the gospel, but you have an assurance there from the Lord Jesus that anyone who trusts him will be saved. This is the last part of verse 37. We'll come to the first part later on. But in the last phrase, he says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He'll not turn anyone away. That is the whosoever principle. So you go to men, you go to women, you go to boys, you go to girls, and you can say to them, "You turn to the Lord Jesus, he will not turn you away." Now that is sure, and that is absolutely certain. So that's the great thing about the gospel. I'm sure when you're trying to sell certain things, I know that some dear believers have to sell certain things in order to earn their living. That's the way God has ordered it in his sovereignty. You're trying to sell some things to people. Well, there's some things that people just either don't want or don't need. You know, there's some people who can go through life without certain products, but everyone needs the gospel. There's a wee website you might want to visit called Scotland Needs the Gospel. And if you're in Wales, it's Wales Needs the Gospel. So everyone needs the gospel, you see. So the Lord Jesus says, anyone who comes to him, he'll in no wise cast out. Anyone who trusts him will be saved. But we learn back in verse 36, though, a very important principle: seeing is not believing. Because the Lord Jesus is talking to people who obviously have seen him, and seen him work miracles, and yet they don't believe. Now this is a great truth of the human heart, isn't it? Of human nature. Is it just that human nature needs a really big encouragement before it turns to God? No. Because you couldn't get a bigger encouragement or incentive than the Lord Jesus in your midst. And yet people saw him, they heard him, and yet they did not believe. Seeing is not believing. Sometimes today we perhaps might think, oh, that we could do something else other than just give out this tract, other than just say our paltry few words. Oh, that we had some powers like the disciples had in apostolic days. Oh, that we could do something miraculous. That would really impress them. And then they'd believe. No, not a bit of it. Remember that classic example of this? It was nearly mentioned tonight, I think, in the gospel meeting. It was to do with the man who was the rich man. That's right, who went to Hades. And he lifted up his eyes in torments. And he wants people to go to speak to his brothers, because if someone goes and tells them how dreadful this place is, they'll believe. No, they won't, comes the answer. They've got Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe that, they'll not believe anything. So we have got nothing less today than the apostles had, or if we may so say, than the Lord Jesus had. If they don't believe the word of God, the scriptures, they're still not going to believe, even if you can do some miracles. Even if you've got the Lord Jesus in your midst. You know, we wouldn't deny the fact that very often we Christians do fall short of how we should behave. And we are culpable, I'm sure, on some occasions for turning people away wrongfully from the Saviour in some respect, because we don't behave as we ought. But at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus himself was in their midst, and still they didn't believe. Perfect man, perfect God, miracles, love, grace, and all the rest of it, shown, displayed in perfection. And yet they still not believe. They still do not believe. That is the heart of man. It is incorrigibly infidel in the sight of God. It's only by grace that we can be changed. In verse 47, we're reminded of the simplicity of the gospel. I just brought this in to say, it is simple, isn't it? Although there is explanations that need to be given, there is an exposition of scripture that ought to be preached, it is simple. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. That's the wonder of the gospel. Yes, you can spend a lot of time explaining it and answering questions and all the rest of it, but it comes down to this, a clear statement by the Lord himself. You believe in me, you've got everlasting life. We're reminded, of course, of the cost of the gospel. There in verse 51, the bread that I shall give, that I will give, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. There couldn't be a gospel at all if the Lord Jesus hadn't given his life upon the cross of Calvary, if he had not died. And so the cross is, of course, central to the gospel. The person of the Lord Jesus, he is the Saviour, but only because he did go to the cross and there laid down his life. We do have the problem with the gospel, as I have put it in, from verses 60 to 61. People have listened to the Lord Jesus and then they say, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? And then in verse 61, he speaks about offence as well. The gospel is a hard saying. It's a simple saying. But for sinful man, the gospel is hard and the gospel is offensive. Now, we are, of course, right to encourage ourselves who engage in private witness or public testimony that we should not in any needless way offend people. We should be careful how we speak, how we say things. But again, the gospel is fundamentally offensive to men and women of whatever background. First and foremost, in terms of their own sinfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he presents himself as the one whom they need to live forever, immediately he's telling them, look, you can't do it of yourself. So immediately the gospel tells men that they do not have the ability, they do not have the resource to in any way provide for their own salvation. And that's an offence to the proud heart of man. The gospel is offensive because it tells you that you need to trust a man who was crucified and you can't trust anything in yourself whatsoever. So whilst we do have to be careful, as Paul writes, we have to give none offence, Jew, Gentile or Church of God, yet there is an essential and inherent offensiveness in the preaching of the gospel. And of course we'll have to meet that eventually in certain circumstances. Then we've also got the truth in verse 63 that man can contribute nothing to salvation. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and I take that to be the Spirit of God that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. By the flesh he means human nature. He means the capacity that is in man in a moral and spiritual sense. And he says the flesh profiteth nothing. There is no benefit in humanity whatsoever apart from divine grace. There is nothing in man upon which God can build to get something viable that pleases him, that satisfies him. The flesh profiteth nothing. That is the folly of all forms of religion. False religions and perverted Christianity. There is nothing in man that is meaningful, that is valuable, that is creditable in the sight of God. Man can contribute nothing to salvation. Finally, from verse 66, false professors will eventually bail out. Or at least eventually they will be found out. From that time, many of his disciples went back. They were professing, of course, and walked no more with him. And so those who are not truly his, there'll come circumstances which will test them. And the circumstances will test whether they're really in the faith or no. Thirdly, let's learn some lessons about faith. Now, this is a short section. I've used the heading to deal with some very strange words, really, if I may so say, in the chapter from verses, particularly verses 53 to 56. It's when the Lord Jesus starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, they are the words of the Lord, so we've got to try and understand them. He clearly is not speaking literally. I'm sure there are passages in Scripture where Christians can dispute with one another as to whether it's meant to be literal or not, but I'm sure no one would think at all that this is meant to be literal. The Lord Jesus is not encouraging cannibalism in any form whatsoever. So it's not literal. Neither is it the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was not instituted by the Lord Jesus until the night in which he was betrayed. We're well out of the sphere for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was established by the Lord Jesus with his own. Arguments about whether Judas was there or not aside. It was established by the Lord Jesus with his own and for his own, and not for the general mass of humanity. As you have really as the Lord Jesus is addressing people generally here. It's not the Lord's Supper, and of course there's no thought of transubstantiation in Scripture. That at the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist as others call it, there is some miraculous changing of what is simply bread and wine. So it's nothing to do with that. It is the Lord Jesus simply using the analogy of everyday eating and drinking to impress upon his hearers what they needed to do about him. Now I would suggest that he's just giving a dramatic description of faith. Because we know from the rest of Scripture, very clearly, and from the Lord's own words in this chapter as we've read, you know, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. We know that you come into a living relationship with God, you receive everlasting life, simply by believing. The Lord Jesus is just emphasizing what believing means, what faith is. He's simply saying, look, you know you eat your bread, your drink, day by day to live physically, so you need to, metaphorically speaking, eat me. You need to take me in, just as real as that. You need to receive me, accept me. You need to take me in, you need to appropriate me. It's what's meant by believing. Not just mental assent to the existence of Christ, or indeed mental assent to the validity of his personality or his teachings, but it's the acceptance of Christ. I remember older brethren, when I was young, used to encourage us at Sunday school to take the Lord Jesus into our heart. It might have been more scriptural if they said, take the Lord Jesus into your stomach, given the words of the Lord Jesus. But they used that, you know, phraseology to try to emphasize how you took the Lord Jesus to yourself. You accepted him, you trusted him, you received him, so that he became your spiritual meat and drink. The Lord Jesus, in using this language, which indeed might sound a bit strange, is just emphasizing how by faith we take him personally, intimately, into our lives, our hearts, our minds, our all, as you eat your food physically. And it's something that goes on. In verse 57 he says, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And we're reminded of the great principle of Paul, and from the Old Testament, of course, that the just shall live by faith. So this appropriating of the Lord Jesus by faith is, yes, to do with initially trusting him for salvation, but then it's going on, as we say, to feed in him spiritually. And just as we feed on physical food to live naturally, so we trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. We need to keep our spiritual life vital and real through feeding upon him and his word. That reminds me of the Old Testament types again. You read the whole of the Bible in your daily reading. And how organized that daily reading must be. I think we've mentioned this before. Some of us are very careful to have our regular three meals a day. And oh dear, just a few minutes late and we're getting very uptight and very anxious. We wouldn't miss our regular meals. Well, so too we mustn't miss our regular Bible study, our scripture reading, along with prayer, of course. That is just as important. It's even more important. The spiritual life. So often for us it is the other way about. And the natural takes precedence. But if we want to live, really enjoy the spiritual life that Christ has given to us, then we need to feed on him and his word. And so we read the scriptures, meditate in the scriptures, study them, and embrace them all, so that we don't miss anything of Christ that God by his Spirit has recorded for us throughout the canon of scripture. Fourthly, lessons about Christian living. Just to pick up a number of little lessons from particularly the practical side of the chapter in the earlier verses. To do with the feeding of the 5,000, the issue becomes clear that there's a lot of people there, and the Lord Jesus prompts the first situation by saying in verse 5 to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? But then the explanation is given in verse 6, that this he said to prove Philip. Be prepared to be tested. Now, we cannot be tested in the sense in which Philip was tested, by a direct question from the Lord Jesus. But we know our omnipotent, omniscient Lord is in control of all our circumstances. And it's our circumstances that he is in control of that brings us the questioning, that brings us the testing, that brings us the proving. That's one of the great principles about Christian living, isn't it? Why are we left here on this earth anyway? Well, there's lots of reasons. But one reason is this. God is testing us. He's trying us through the circumstances of life. God overrules sovereignty to set up circumstances that pose us with a question. What will I do now? What am I going to do next? How should I react to this? And so God tests us. He proves us. He wants to prove us. He wants to find out how much of his grace has been developed in us. How much of Christ has been developed in us. Do we react in circumstances in a Christ-like way? Do we react in circumstances in a way that is in accordance with the truth of Scripture? Or do we just react as we would have reacted anyway if God had never saved us? So you remember that when things go wrong. You know what it's like of a day. It happens every day. Things just don't turn out the way you'd like it to turn out. You know, you're trying to get on with something and then someone interrupts you or something goes wrong. And you begin to say to yourself, that's really annoying, that hasn't happened. Then you pause to remember, it's the God of heaven who's allowed that thing to happen. It's the God of heaven who's brought that annoying thing across your pathway, because he's in control of everything. And he's done it to test you, to find out how much of the patience of Christ has been developed in your heart or in your soul. So every day is a little trial, every day is a little experience for us, when God is questioning us by the things that happen to us or the things that are said to us. Be prepared to be tested. And then from dear Andrew, we learn the lesson, don't underestimate any resources. Andrew knows that there's the boy there with the loaves and the fishes, but he says, what are they among so many? Well, we learn from Andrew, he's looking on things with a natural eye. And of course that's what you would say with a natural eye. But the Lord of life and glory is standing there. So we've never to underestimate any resources. That's a great encouragement, I think, for people who go out with the gospel. Never underestimate that little gospel tract that you slip into someone's hand. Never underestimate what God can do with seeming little. And just because you think you have little, don't underestimate what God can do through you. Because it's not a case of having big thoughts about ourselves, it's having big thoughts about God and what he can do with little. And we'll always be little, no matter how much we think we might have, we'll always be little. And so God can do a lot with little. Then, a good practical day-by-day lesson from verse 11, give thanks for your food. Because in verse 11, the Lord Jesus takes the loaves and he gives thanks before he distributes. So there's a reminder. I'm sure many of us do that. It's not just a habit. It's not just a tradition. It's a very good biblical principle. A great opportunity, of course, in a public place to engage in prayer. Great opportunity in your household situation, personally, to take time to pause and to thank God. And maybe not only thank God for the food, but lots of other things that he's given you as well. So give thanks to God for natural things. Then in verse 11, from the authorised text, at any rate, we've got some little lessons, because the Lord Jesus distributes to the disciples and the disciples to the people. Other translations leave these words out, but given the authorised that we're speaking from tonight, we can learn a lesson about delegation. There's the Lord Jesus using the disciples. Sometimes some of us try to keep too many things to ourselves. A good idea to encourage others to share the burden, as it were. A principle of fellowship as well. The Lord Jesus was prepared to let the disciples a part of this great work. And then, if you were one of those disciples, you would know that when you had been given food by the Lord Jesus, you weren't meant to keep it to yourself, you were meant to give it to others as well. So, some little lessons from that. Oh, and then from verse 12, waste not, want not. Mm-hmm. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Yes, there's a great lesson from all that remains, of course. That's why back at the beginning, in verse 13, I mentioned verse 13, the 12 baskets. You know, that's the measure of the power. There is so much left over. And the Lord Jesus was going to show there was so much left over, but nothing had to be lost. And it's a great reminder for us. It's really dreadful when you see people, you know, throwing out half a plate full of food. It is really wrong. We should eat that which we are able to have. And if we're throwing out half platefuls of food, we should be putting less on the plate and buying less and using less. We've not to waste resources, whether food resources or any other resources that God grants to us. From the storm and the sea, in verse 18, we can learn to be prepared for difficult experiences. The sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. There's the reason, but we know the reason behind the reason. We know the man who's in control of the wind. And so there's difficult experiences that are brought deliberately across the lifetime pathway of believers. Storms don't happen accidentally. They don't happen accidentally, as men might say, in nature. And they certainly don't happen accidentally in the experience of the child of God. God brings in difficulties. We're promised that he'll never bring us into difficulties that are too big for us, i.e. difficulties that are calculated to break us. He won't do that. But he'll bring in us difficulties. There'll be ways of escape when it's temptation-type difficulties, but difficulties are going to be brought across our pathway. So don't be surprised. This is the way the course runs. There is, of course, one who can deal with the difficulties. In verse 21, we're taught the lesson that we've to bring Christ into our problem. Their problem was in the ship because of the storm, but once they'd recognised him, they willingly received him into the ship. It's maybe also a little type, of course, of what the Lord Jesus will do for the troubled remnant at the end of the great tribulation period. But just for ourselves in our present experience, let's remember to do this. When we're in times of trouble and trial, you know, ask him to come into your ship of trouble. After all, if you're trusting him to look after you for eternity, and he's the one who's looking after this awfully big universe, He shouldn't really have a difficulty dealing with our little problems. So we've got to trust him. Hard sometimes. Some of the problems he brings in makes you really anxious and worried. He's able to deal with these things. So let's bring him in. He wants to show what he's able to do. So let's trust ourselves to him. That's what sometimes life's problems make you realise. That you've got no resources inside yourself. And you're cast entirely upon the goodness and grace of the Lord Jesus. Finally, lessons about election. We start from verse number 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's the first part, I think, of the verse we've already quoted. The Lord Jesus, my Bible's turned over to Luke somehow. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the end of verse 37, says, him that cometh to me will no wise cast out. But at the beginning, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. One of the classic verses. Human responsibility is at the end of verse 37, principle of whosoever. And then at the beginning of verse 37, the truth of election. That there is a company here called all. All that the Father giveth me. There is a company who belong eternally to God and Christ. Those who, according to Ephesians and the language of Ephesians, are chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. There is a company, there is an elect group, all. That the Father giveth me. They belong initially to the Father, but it was the Father's purpose to give them to his Son. His love gift to his Son. The Lord Jesus speaks of it beautifully, of course, in John chapter number 17. All that the Father hath given me and how he cares for them. But here he simply says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That is his confidence. As he walks amongst Jewry, and so many are turning away from him, so many are deriding him and despising him, he knows there is a group. And every single one of them will come to him. Not one will be missing. That was the confidence of the Lord Jesus. And that is the confidence of the evangelist today. They go out into the highways and the byways. And they give out the whosoever message. And they know that every one that belongs to God, according to his purpose of election, will be brought to him. Whether by their work or by somebody else's work. It matters not. It matters not whether you're sowing or reaping, or whether someone else is going to do the reaping, or you're going to do it. These things don't matter, really. The fact is, every one of them will come to the Lord Jesus. All that the Father giveth me. It's about relationships between divine persons. It's about the love of the Father for his Son, and how he wanted to give to his Son something which would be so special that it would be for the joy of his heart for all eternity. And what he decided to give was a company of redeemed sinners like you and me. Absolutely amazing. So, there's a company of people who are all going to come to the Lord Jesus in faith. Then in verse 39, another aspect of it, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. This is the will of the Father for the Son. I've got two little lessons from this. Number one, the competence of the Lord Jesus. And number two, the security of the saints. Now, in a sense, the Lord Jesus is saying, of all that has been given to me by the Father, I should lose nothing. That is the Father's will, that I'm going to, once they've come to me, nobody will bail out. You know, the false professors will, the Judas's will, and the Lord Jesus knows about them, but everybody else will be kept secure. But I think it's more than that. I think it is that the Lord Jesus is going to preserve his saints. Of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing. So it's as if the Father gives to the Son the saints of the assembly, and the Lord Jesus doesn't lose any of them. That's wonderful, isn't it? Very responsible thing when somebody else gives you what belongs to them to look after. You know, I'm thinking of school teachers who take away a company of school children for a trip. And of all that the parents give to the school teachers, yes, they'd better not lose any of them. What an awesome responsibility to look after the children and bring them all back safely. Well, think of the Lord Jesus, how many children he's been given. The great company of saints. And he's going to lose none. And that is our security, brethren and sisters. The security of the saints is down to the Saviour. The Saviour who saves is the Saviour who keeps secure. He'll lose not one of his children. There may be times when we go a wee bit backwards. Maybe times when we go a wee bit cold in heart. But we'll never be lost. Because the Saviour who saves, saves forever. Saves forever. Salvation is the work and gift of God. That's a fundamental truth of election. And we have it in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And then also in verse 66. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto me of my Father. We said before, this is the work of God that you believe. How is it that some of us believe? And like everybody else, we were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Like everybody else, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead people can't do anything. What's made the difference? God at work, in grace, by his Spirit. Salvation is the work of God. The Father draws those whom he is going to give to his Son. The Father draws to himself. And so it's a work of God, which no one can oppose, which no one can thwart. People themselves can't thwart it, because God by his Spirit would grant that spirit of gracious reception of the Son. And guess what? Even Christians who are trying to serve the Lord Jesus can't thwart it. There's nothing we can do to be the cause of people being cast into hell. That's down to their sin. So, salvation is the work of God and the gift of God. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Salvation is all of God's gift. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation in its entirety is of God's gift. And of course, faith specifically is the gift of God. And so salvation is the sovereign work and gracious gift of God. So we who are saved just have God to thank for absolutely everything. Conversion is a divine education. I've said this from verse 45. He says there, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Heard. You've got to hear. How shall they hear without a preacher? That's why we need preachers. We need people to go out and preach in this world. How shall you hear without a preacher? But it's of course the hearing of faith. And then it's the learning. Learned of the Father. You see, this of course is in particular contrary to the Jews. The Jews who thought they knew God, and they did not know God. That's why it's the feast of the Jews in these chapters. Because they were so estranged from God. Despite their heritage, despite their privilege, they were so far removed. They knew not the Father. They claimed allegiance to God, the God of Israel. They claimed knowledge of him. If they had a whit of knowledge of him, they would have come to the Lord Jesus. But they knew him not. And so conversion involves a divine education. Learning the word of God. Learning of the Father and being brought by him to the Son. And then finally, what is one of the great benefits about election, about being saved because you were chosen in eternity by God? It's simply this. You're absolutely sure. The dependence and certainty of the elect. Peter's words are absolutely beautiful, aren't they? When others are going away, will you also go away, asked the Lord Jesus. And Peter says these beautiful words, Lord, to whom shall we go? Nobody else. That's what you say when you're a Christian, isn't it? There's nobody else other than Christ. There's nothing you can turn to. And that principle, of course, translates into practical experience. Where else would you be other than the assembly gatherings of God's people? Nowhere else. Because that's where Christ is. That's where it translates into your allegiance to God and personal prayer and Bible study. What could you turn to that's better than the Scriptures? Nothing else. Because it's only through the Scriptures you read of Christ. No one else to turn to than Christ and his assembly and his people and his word. So there's no one else to turn to. And look at the certainty. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, don't be troubled by this. Perhaps sometimes in your Christian life you're beset by doubts and fears. That does happen. That does happen for true believers. There's times in your life perhaps where there's little question marks and maybe big ones start appearing about things. That's an experience that God takes some of us through. But you know, the end result of the work of grace in your soul is that you are sure. And you know. And people will ask you for reasons why you know. And you sometimes will try to give all sorts of smart intellectual answers. But at the end of the day, the reason why you know is quite simply this. Because of the work that God, by his grace through his Spirit, has done in your soul. And that is why you know. It truly is the work of God. And thus we speak of the dependence, dependent on Christ alone, and certainty of the elect, because of the work of divine grace, through bringing us to know Christ as Saviour.